So we're going to read 1 John 4 again. Now, I'm not sure that I'm going to finish. I was talking to Brother Daniel, who follows, and he says he wants a little more time to prep. I suppose if I do finish, somebody else could sub in next week with another alternate word of ministry. So we're just going to see how it goes. Read 1 John 4, and starting at verse 7 once again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested or displayed the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son, or his only Son, his unique Son, into the world that we might live through him. Herein is the same phrase as in this. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. So the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. And this section of 1 John, I found, you know, John is one of these writers that writes basically in monosyllables, one-syllable words, two-syllable words, and has the most complicated ideas and structure within those words. The words are simple, but getting a grasp, getting a global handle on what he is saying is complex. But last week, I did give an outline that I got from somewhere else. William MacDonald, I found, had this, but it's a little, this one I have is a little expansion on William MacDonald's in terms of the words, and it's verses 7 to 10 is God's, the love of God toward us and in settling our past. So 7 to 10 is God settling our past. 11 to, or 12 to 16 is the love of God in us, governing our lives, governing our present. And then 17 to 19 is the love of God with us, assuring our future. So we have the past, the present, and the future. And it seems to me that's a way to get a handle on this chapter to see how the love of God operates. Now, the obvious thrust of this is that we are to love one another, and that's the exhortation in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. for love is of God. And it's addressed to the universal, so-called universal church mainly, but it also operates obviously within the local church as well. Loving one another, being kindly affectioned one to another. Mr. F.F. Bruce says, love here is a consuming passion for the well-being of others. A consuming passion for the well-being of others. So we can look at ourselves and we can say, do we love people in other groups, other members of the body of Christ? Do we love them? Or do we confine our love to our immediate fellowships, our immediate church? John here would commend and require that we love all believers. And I think that those of us who know other believers in other, like, for example, I go to the odd meeting with a group that I'm associated with my profession, and you are attracted to these other believers more than you'd be attracted to a group, they're colleagues, but you'd be attracted to these believers more than you'd be attracted to a group of colleagues who were not believers. There's just that recognition that in them is something of God, in them is the divine nature, and you respond to that. So let us love one another. Now, I actually want to do a little, seems like a good time to do a little excursus on the word beloved here. It occurs 6 times in the book here, the word beloved, and it occurs twice in this chapter. So I just want to look, just for fun, at the 6 occurrences, and I'll give you a pop quiz. Actually, the word beloved, when I read it, do I understand it as beloved that I, as John, love these people, or am I understanding it as God loves you and is calling you beloved? So I like to think that it's more the latter, although John is the writer and he does love these people, but rather that he is addressing them as those that are beloved by God. So what's he saying here? And my quiz is, in the Old Testament, who was called, whose name meant beloved of Jehovah, beloved of Jah? There's a man in the Old Testament, and his name, one of his names means beloved of Jehovah, beloved of Jah, or Yah. I'll give you a clue there. Anyway, I'll tell you later at the end of this little excursus here. But every time that you read this title, it seems to convey a message of encouragement to people, to the believers here. He wants to encourage them, as well as being just a term of endearment. So let's just go through them here. John 2 and 7, the authorized says, brethren, but the revised and other texts, which I think are good, say, beloved, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. Now, is the sound okay, or is it irritatingly loud? Okay. It's okay? Because sometimes loud sounds are really annoying too. But an old commandment which he had from the beginning, the old commandment is the word which he have heard from the beginning. And before that it says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he that is Christ walked. So the encouragement here is to keep the commandment, the old commandment and then the new commandment as well, which is a variation of the old, to love one another. And it's encouragement to walk as Christ walked. So that's really what the thrust of the beloved here is, an encouragement to keep the commandment and to walk as the Lord walked. And then in 3 and 2 as well, three and two says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, or the children of God better, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him, or better, set on him, a hope set on Christ, purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. And here the encouragement is, as children of God, to look ahead, that the time when Christ will appear and the time when we shall be like him, but also to have this hope set on Christ and purifying ourselves, to have Christ before us as our object. Christ is our object, a hope set on him, purifying ourselves. And as Darby once said, man lives by his objects. So if your object is money, you will live by money. If it's fame, you will live by fame. If it's glory, you will live for that. But if your hope is set on Christ, you will live for that, and that will be objectified in your life. That will be relevant and made relevant in your life. So that's the second thing, the encouragement as children of God to look ahead, to set our hope on him and to purify ourselves. And then 3 and 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And confidence actually occurs four times in this epistle as well. I'm not going to do a little excursus on that. The last occurrence is in chapter 5, and maybe Daniel, if he has deep exercise of soul, could do a little excursus on confidence or boldness, as it's also translated. Interesting. So that occurs four times. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And here it is, encouragement to confidence in God. Encouragement to continue on, to carry on, to keep his commandments, and to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So that's a message of encouragement. And then in 4 and 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And here the encouragement to the beloved is to test the spirits and the false prophets and the spirit of Antichrist that is already in the world. I was listening to John MacArthur, and he says the spirit of Antichrist is in practically every ruler, because the Antichrist ultimately is going to be a ruler. He says practically the head of every nation has the spirit of Antichrist in him. And I think if you look around at the world, you could probably confirm that saying, that the spirit of Antichrist exists already. So here the encouragement is to test the spirits and the false prophets and to reject them, to live by what God wants. And then verse 4 and 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Here the encouragement is to love one another because love is out of God. So God's love flowing into us is going to have an outflow as well. It's not enough for us to receive the love of God. We need to have an outflow to others, one another, and then ultimately as well to unbelievers as we see them perishing. So the encouragement here is to love one another. And then in 4 and 11, a similar but slightly different, the same only different. But if God so loved us, God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And here is not just encouragement to love, it's obligation. We ought to love one another. It's a little stronger. It's based on the fact that since God so loved us, and there's that little word so again, a very powerful word, for God so loved the world. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We have this obligation, and here's an encouragement to fulfill our obligation to love one another because God so loved us. So the six things there are encouragement to keep his commandments and to walk as he walked, to look ahead, set our eyes on Christ, to have confidence in God, number three, encouragement to test the spirits and the false prophets and to reject them, encouragement to love one another, and encouragement to fulfill our obligations to love one another. So I just thought that was interesting that these beloved, and I thought that the beloved there, beloved of the Lord, it was actually Solomon. You probably knew that, most of you. Solomon's second name was Jedediah, and it was given to him by Nathan, I think, the prophet. And Solomon, the name means beloved of the Lord. So that's us. We're beloved, not just by the Apostle John, but by beloved by the Lord. So, you know, love to one another is an important thing, and especially in a local fellowship. Now, sometimes there's barriers. I mentioned last week about William MacDonald and the porcupines. He said, Christians are like porcupines in the cold. The cold drives them together, and then they prickle and irritate one another, and they start to move apart. And then they get cold again, and they have to move together, and then they're sort of in a cycle. And then there's that little poem someone said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And that is something as well. But I'm just looking at barriers that apply, that love can come between believers and affect their affections one for another. One is the spirit of competition, like Diotrephes in a later book, who desired to be a ruler. And that might hinder somebody from loving Diotrephes as much as they like. Doc Worsfold once told me, I think he was thinking of some missionaries, but he said, I simply cannot love the Englishman as much as the Bible requires. Doc was a New Zealand Scot, and I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. I simply cannot love the Englishman as much as the Bible requires. But then there's personality differences as well. Some people's personalities are more pleasing, others are less pleasing, and it may be difficult to appreciate another brother or sister because of that. And then there's differences in understanding of the scriptures. And some people have very dogmatic ideas on what things mean. I mean, there are certain things that are crystal clear. As David Gooding once said of something, he says, that is not a truth for which I would go to the stake. That is not a truth for which I would go to the stake. There are certain things that you would go to the stake for. Christ died for our sins, and so on. Salvation by grace through faith. But there's other things in the scriptures that you might not go to the stake for. At least that I wouldn't go to the stake for. Maybe some of you would go to the stake for everything, but not this kid. There are things that are absolutely inviolable, and then there are things that there's other understandings on. And then there's national differences as well. There's competition between cultures and races, national differences. Then there's behaviors. Some people's behavior is hard to tolerate. It's hard to love them as much as you like. There's jealousy and envy. Some people are more gifted than others. Some people are are have a better way of doing things, and jealousy and envy can take over and prevent full affection. And there's selfishnesses too. Selfishness. We can be selfish. We can refuse to share. We can refuse to divide. And you can make your own list up. But these are things that can come in and can hinder the full development of affection in a group, in a local church, for example. But don't forget, this is not just to be applied locally, it's to be applied to the entire church, the church which is his body, the fullness of him with fill and all in all. So he that loveth knoweth not God. That's the negative side, for God is love. That's characteristic of God. If you don't love at all, and you don't feel that love to a fellow believer, it has to evoke. The love is mutual, it's reciprocal, and it's reflexive. Mutual to one another, it's reciprocal, back and forth, and it's reflexive. It's a reflex to love a fellow believer. It just is a reflex. Fellow believers are in the world, the world is hostile, and you meet a Christian, at least I find that with myself. If I meet a fellow believer, I'm naturally drawn to that person. And I think most of us feel that way. Some of you may interact less with the outside than I do. I see different people mostly every day. And when you have a believer before you, you just have a different feeling, a different relationship with that person. And that's what it is. So God loves us, but God loving us is a different thing, as David Gooding says, with God being contented with us. Just because God loves us, it doesn't mean that he's contented with us. It doesn't mean that he's happy with us all the time. It is because he loves us, he says, that he's constantly trying to bring us to repentance. He wants to bring us to repentance. In other words, he wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Phil Colson says, men wax eloquent about a form of sentimental thought that makes no demands and gives no commitment. This is not love. In the Word of God, love is displayed in two wonderful ways: sacrificial giving and obedience. So love is not just a sentimental thought, it's character, it's action. And that's what we have to think of. Now God, how did God act? Well, verses 9 and 10, how does God show his love? And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, or in respect to us, because God sent his only Son into the world. Now, a little aside on only begotten. Now that word is monogenes in the Greek, but there's another way of saying that, understanding that, monogenes. It could, the mono is alone or only. Genes, though, may refer to begotten, as in Genesis, but it also can refer to genus, as a kind or species. And the Greek scholars apparently divided over it. I think latterly it's shifting, the understanding shifting to being one of a kind, the genus. Species, genus, the whole classification, kingdom, phylum, and so on. And then genus, the only one of a kind, unique. In fact, Darby translates in his French, it's son fils unique, his only son, unique son. Anyway, that's just a little aside, and you can take me aside afterwards if you disagree with me, but you have to have some ammo as well. Can't just have an opinion. So into the world that we might live through him. Now, we might live through him. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. And we not only get our life through him, but we live through him. We continue to live life. We continue, the Lord said, I am come that men might have life and they might have it abundantly. So he's made us alive, he's put things into us that we're alive now. We're alive to spiritual realities. People think nothing of eternity. They don't think about eternity. Isaac Asimov, who was a biochemist and a science fiction writer, he said he was an atheist, so he didn't believe in anything. He says, I'd rather suffer the torments of hell than be in the stultifying boredom of heaven. I heard that from I think it was John MacArthur quoting it. But if you can believe that, the stultifying boredom of heaven, to be there with God, engaged with the creator of the universe, the person who put all this together, like you put all this together, like unbelievable. And he's got more to display. And you know, to go into heaven and to commune with a God like that who displays his love, who is going to display his glories eternally. And David Gooding has some in one of his daily reading. He says God's going to maybe tell you to take some angels and go set up a colony in galaxy XYZ for me. I mean, I don't know. It's possible. I mean, space is so immense that it's really interesting to sometimes get a map of space and look at it. This is the God that made us live, that made us aware of him, that made us look forward to being with him, that has given us life now here on earth so that we can appreciate him and we can get up every day looking forward to his activities in our life. You know, this is the type of thing that God is, God, that we might live through him. It's not just get life initially, but to continue to live through him, to appreciate him. Not here in his love, not that we love God, and not that we love God. That's interesting. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who is a theologian, has a quote. Unfortunately, I have to write these things down because I can't remember them. He says, nothing could be built on the love of man toward God, but God's love is a perfect basis for all his mighty achievements. God's love is a perfect basis for all his mighty. I kind of like that, for his mighty achievement. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation has already been discussed. It's a great word. Propitiation. It basically means satisfaction for our sins. The basic English meaning is a propitiation is a gift given to avert wrath. So a gift is given to avert the wrath of God. And God himself gave his son as a propitiation, because we could never propitiate God. We could never people are propitiated, a being is propitiated, sins are expiated, they're atoned for, they're done away with. So you expiate the sins so that the person might be propitiated, the person might be satisfied. You get rid of the sins so that the person can be satisfied. That's one way of looking at the difference between propitiation and expiation. So his son himself, so God can be propitious towards us because of something he himself has done. He's done it all. He's done everything. We've done nothing. God's done it all. And so he loved us. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I just want to read, actually, 1 Corinthians 13. Because this kind of defines love, and I want you to think when I read this of Christ, okay? I don't want you to think of yourself, because you'll get discouraged. At least when I read it, I get discouraged. But I want you to think of Christ. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So there we have someone who gives out nothing when he speaks. He is nothing in himself, and he gains nothing by what he does. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, works, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. And think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all those things, how he did all those things and how he endured all those things, how he was humble and meek, excuse me, and lowly. And that was him. And then I want to look at one more scripture as well, because I think it's nice to tie these together, because it's a big, big topic. So it's Romans 8 and 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, there's, I think, seven physical items in there that could be looked at. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, and here's the spiritual powers coming in. The other one were physical sufferings. Here's the spiritual sufferings. Death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So these people to whom he was writing were suffering persecution. They were getting tribulation and persecution and famine, nakedness, they're losing their coverings, their housing and so on, clothing perhaps, peril, sword, dying. You know, who shall separate us? At the same time, they were, their object was the love of Christ. And so I look at myself, and, you know, if somebody comes and burns down my house, am I going to be focused on the love of Christ, or am I going to be, you know, maybe it's a little different because it's going to be 30 below pretty soon, but, and it might not get that cold over there in Rome, but you know what I mean? It's like when I put myself in that picture, I think how far below that standard that I fall, and kind of it does bother me a little bit. But I suppose, as someone said once told me, my friend Ron Lockery says, you don't get grace to do these things until the time comes. You don't get grace to die until you're going to die. There's no grace, no grace given. When the time comes to die, you get that grace. So anyway, so in our past, God has dealt with our sin. He's got rid of our sin. He's made us alive. He's been propitiated kind of our sins. And then verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There's that obligation once again to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Does that verse, no man has seen God at any time, does that evoke a memory in you at all? Can you think of another verse where that is found? Look at John chapter 1 and verse 18, just for fun. John 1 and 18, and it has a little different, slightly different word for seen in the Greek. John 1 and 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, or the only or unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So, no man has seen God at any time. That's just looking and seeing. The seeing here is a little bit different. It's the idea of beholding, and we actually get our word theater from the Greek word here. It's kind of something that's really being observed, like go to a theater, you see things for a long time, not just a quick glance. No man has beheld God at any time. So then how is God going to be beheld now? How is God going to be revealed? In John chapter 1, he was revealed by the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. How is God declared now? The Son is in heaven. How is God declared now? If you look at the next verse, if we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. His love has reached its goal in us, perfected. His love has been fulfilled in us. It's attained its fulfillment, reached its goal in us. And that word there, if, is a little bit different than the word if in the preceding verse. If God loved us, it's since God loved us. Technically, it's a condition of first class in the other verse. Here's a condition of third class. And if you read it, it's just, the Bible's so full of interesting information, really, it is. The idea of a condition of third class, that it's in doubt, but with some prospect of realization. So it's followed by a different Greek tense, a different Greek mood, and so on. So if there's a contingency there, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is completed or realized, fulfilled in us, perfected in us. And that is how the world is going to see God now. God, the world's going to see God in us. That's the only hope that the world has of seeing God. I mean, there's the creation as well. And the heavens declare the glory of God. God in the firmament shows his handiwork. There is that. But the real way that the world is going to see a living God is to see it living in the believer. What does it mean for God to dwell in us? What does that mean? How is that really brought out? Well, Darby says God's given to us of his nature. He's made us partakers of the divine nature. God dwells in us via the divine nature. And also, Darby says, via the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And that's how... that's how he operates now. Yeah, we're partakers of the divine nature. So we appreciate things that God appreciates because we have his nature. The unbeliever can't appreciate that. He can't understand it. We can appreciate it. We can understand it. We can appreciate the scriptures. I saw a short vid the other day, and people were kicking this object around, and it was a Bible. They're kicking this Bible back and forth and disrespecting the Bible. I thought, this is really pathetic. I mean, people who are facing eternity, who are facing the judgment of God, and we're not talking about judgment for 100 years, and God's not afraid to judge. We have to be absolutely clear on that. God is not afraid to judge. The time of Noah, and this has been impressed on me, I can't remember if I mentioned this here, but I mentioned to other people. Noah, at the time of Noah, the earth was filled with violence. And people were marrying and giving in marriage, total disregard of God. God said, I'm going to destroy the earth. How many people do you think were alive on earth at the time of Noah? Make a guess. Any number you guess more than 8 has to be right. But but I've read some stuff about, it was 1656 years after the creation, the length of time they lived, the probable number of people that they had, and it wasn't a lot, a number. And they came up with a number of 2 billion people. That's the number they came up with. I mean, you can debate that. Some people think it's more, some people think it's less, whatever. But they all perished. They were all destroyed in the flood. Not only them, but every animal, land animal, and every bird perished, gone. And God just had enough. I've had enough. I've repented me that I've done it. And people that are kicking Bibles around are going to have eternity to regret what they've done, instead of sitting down and reading the word and humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. Anyway, if God dwells in us and his love is perfected, hereby we know that we dwell in him and he is in us because he has given to us of his Spirit. So, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, what does it mean for God, for us to dwell in God? What does it mean for us to abide? And the word is abide, actually. It's abiding. I might do a little excursus on abiding a little later, because it's mentioned 23 times. And I wouldn't go through 23. There's six things that I'd like to mention. But what does it mean for us to abide? God abides in us by his Spirit and by being us partakers of the divine nature. How about us abiding in us? To abide in God, Darby says, is the privilege of resting in the bosom of God himself, there tasting divine affections. To be continually drawing one's strength from him, depending on him, remaining faithful to him. He is our hiding place. There we taste the joys of divine affections. Our impressions are formed by the circumstances in which we are found. So to abide in God is to depend on him, draw our strength from him. And that is done obviously by the word of God and by prayer. It's studying his word, letting his Spirit speak to us in his word, and praying to him. God speaking to us and us speaking to God. I think we're going to close there. I probably have enough material for next week, and it'll give Brother Daniel a chance to do a little more prep work. So we'll